The Lord has laid on my heart for this evening's service a passage from the Psalms, one of the more famous Psalms, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This is a Psalm of David. We know that David wrote perhaps half of the Psalms, just from the titles that are given to the Psalms, and a few of the Psalms are referred to in the New Testament as Psalms of David. Well, this is one of David's Psalms, and let's read it in its entirety, 22 verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer again and ask for his help in our study this evening. Gracious Father, truly we are grateful that we can gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that where two or three are gathered in that name, that he has also gathered in the midst. We desire to meet with thee this night. We desire that the Holy Spirit would teach us of the things of Christ and help us to run after thee. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Speak to my heart this evening. Speak to the hearts of all who are gathered here and any who might be listening by way of the internet. Lord, we come to thee this night asking that you would be merciful to us in showing us something of thy great mercy. Come and help us. Come and move among thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is made up of 22 stanzas, 22 verses. The first two and the last three deal with blessing the Lord for the benefits that are recorded in between. In between these commands to bless, you have nine verses that deal with mercy. Nine verses that tell us that we are to bless God for his mercy. It's somewhat confusing a little bit because sometimes the same word is translated differently. For instance, when you're in verse 4, you have the word loving kindness. And then when you come down to verse 11, the same word is translated mercy.
In verse 8, it's also translated mercy. In verse 17, that same word is also translated mercy. If you go back to verse 4, you'll also note that there is a noun, tender mercies. The root from which this noun comes, it also appears as an adjective in verse number 8. The Lord is merciful. The very first word there for merciful is that same root. And then when you come down to verse 13, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The word pity there is the same root, only here it's in the verb. And so you have the root in the noun form, in the adjective form, and now you have it here in the verb form. And so you have two words that really make up the idea of mercy in the Old Testament. And you have David in all of the ponderings concerning God's attributes, you have David centering in on this idea of mercy. And tonight, that's what I want us to look on, is what David says to us, what he brings to our attention concerning God's mercy. A few months ago, we remembered the anniversary of 9/11. 15 years ago, there was the terrorist acts that destroyed the lives of many. Our church in Malvern was right in the center of those three tragic areas where people died. We were 2 hours from New York City, 2 hours from where the plane crashed in the west of Pennsylvania, and then 2.5 hours to the south was the Pentagon. It seemed like everyone in Malvern knew somebody. Somebody as a relative or a friend or a co-worker who were killed or seriously injured that day. The book of Proverbs says that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Well, there certainly was a great deal of cruelty on display on that day. It affected our church. People knew somebody who was hurt or injured for no reason at all other than the cruelty of the wicked. But in contrast to their cruelty was the overwhelming compassion shown throughout America. People left what they were doing and made their way to New York City to help. Some brought their expensive dogs to hunt for anyone who might be living still in the rubble. Others came with no special talent, except for the fact that their heart was full of mercy and they made the journey in order that they might try to help in some way. We were actually in Traveler's Rest on the day that the planes flew into the World Trade Center towers. It was interesting in Traveler's Rest that by that evening, there were long lines, over an hour long, lining up at the places where they could give blood. Nobody told them to do that. They just lined up knowing that this would be a need. And they were trying to help fix that need. The cruelty of the hijackers was noted throughout the world. But the compassion of the multitudes oftentimes goes unnoticed. The same is true concerning God's mercy, His tender mercy, His compassion. Some not only overlook it, would deny that it even exists. Yet to the true believer like David, the Lord's mercy was something he delighted in among the many benefits that the Lord provided. In Psalm 103, verse 8, David sets before us the goodness of God that Moses saw on Mount Horeb. In fact, verse 8 is a direct quotation, an accurate, exact quotation from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Our translators have used their ability to translate some of the Hebrew with different words, but it's the exact same Hebrew that you find in Exodus 34, where Moses saw the glory of God's goodness, and he came down from the mount with his face shining. And speaking of that goodness, Charnock the Puritan said that God is originally good. That is, He's good of Himself. God is infinitely good. That is, He has a boundless goodness that knows no limits. God is perfectly good. God is immutably or unchangeably good. Our God is a good God. And it's because God is good that his actions are also good. Therefore, when the work of creation was finished, what did God say about that work of creation? It was all very good. But after man sinned and brought this world into a state of sin and misery, mankind often experiences God's goodness in the form of mercy. It is from God's goodness that flows his mercy to the creature in their misery. The Puritans and other Reformed writers such as Shedd and Hodge and Burkhoff define mercy as the goodness of God shown to those in misery. Burkhoff wrote that the mercy may be defined as the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. If we view God's goodness as his love, then that love shown to those in misery would be called his loving kindness or kindnesses. In contrast to the world that ignores man's and even God's mercy, we must recognize and rest in the Lord's mercy. So that is what I want us to do, to simply look at what is stated here by David and to rest in these great truths, to trust in these great truths, to seek the Lord to manifest to us more and more the mercy, the goodness that he has for us in our misery. The first thing I'll draw to your attention is what is said there in verse number 4. It says that he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. This has to do with the function of God's mercy. You and I are set apart by his mercy. We're set apart, or as it says here, we have been crowned. We have been crowned. God's mercy is continually a symbol upon us. Now, that symbol may not be seen by the world. The world can look at you and not see that you have been crowned by God's mercy, but God sees it. There are believers who perhaps even cannot see that you have been crowned by God's mercy. But what David writes here is not something true of part of God's people. It's something that's true of all of God's people. The crown is honored by heaven, and you are known as a recipient of God's mercy. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says that we are vessels of mercy. You're a vessel of mercy. And tonight, as God views you, you have a crown upon your head, a crown of loving kindness or mercy. You have a crown of his tender mercies. While God shows at times a temporal mercy to sinners, there is a covenant of mercy for his own that has no ending. One word for mercy, the first word in Psalm 103, verse 4, has to do with his actions, his loving kindness, his mercies, his continual actions that flow to us. But the second word for mercy emphasizes his attitudes, that is, his tender mercies, that is, his pity, those deep emotions that flow to his people. You've been crowned with both. Both his loving kindness as well as his tender mercies. But also, as we look at this passage, we note that if he has crowned us with his loving kindness and his tender mercies, then this must show up somewhere in the life. And it begins to show up in our salvation. And not only does he, as it were, continually crown us with his mercies, but that began with our salvation. In Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We're not saved based on our works. We're saved according to his mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Paul says, but God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That quickening, that giving of life that began our Christian walk, it came to us because God was rich in mercy toward us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks about His abundant mercy which hath begotten us. Each one of these passages deals with this work of regeneration. And God came and He turned your heart inside out. He came and He gave you life. He came and made Christ important to you with that work of the Spirit. And He did that because of His rich and great mercy. But it not only is something that commences our salvation, His mercy constrains our sanctification. You and I are wearing a crown upon our head. We're the recipients of mercy and tender compassion. But at the same time, we are to show that to others. You probably know that the word for holiness in the New Testament has the idea of being set apart. And that the word saint in the New Testament is from that root. It means that we are those who have been set apart. In the Old Testament, the word for saint also means that. But there is another word for saint that comes from the word for loving kindness that's found in verse 4. Psalm 31 and verse 23, it says, O love the Lord, all ye His saints. All ye who have received His loving kindness. All ye who now, because you have received His loving kindness, show that loving kindness to others. This word does not focus on the fact that we are holy, set apart, as the other word for saint does. This word focuses on that you and I have received from God His mercy. His mercy. And because we have received that mercy, we are known as those who show that mercy to others. You can't lose this crown. It wasn't bestowed on your head by your own hands. It is a crown that God has put upon you. He has noted that you are a vessel of mercy, and He has shown you mercy. He is showing you mercy. He will continue to show you mercy. And as you and I recognize that mercy, as we feel that mercy, we then begin to show it to others because He has shown it to us. In mankind, mercy can often be shallow and short-lived. But we must not judge God by man's impotence. God is greater than man. So that brings me to the second point. The second point is not so much dealing with the function of mercy, but the fullness of mercy. Turn with me in David here to the verse 11. Verse 11, where he says, For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. God is infinite, so His mercy is also infinite. How do you show something to be infinite? What do you use for the measuring stick? You cook something and you use a bowl and you know that so much can go into the bowl and that bowl becomes, as it were, your measuring stick. Well, David's measuring stick for God's mercy is the highest part of the heavens. Well, you can see the heavens as they are blocked in by the clouds and the atmosphere during the daytime. But tonight, as you look at the heavens, there's no boundary. And that is true of God's mercy. In fact, this is one of the favorite designations of God's mercy in the Old Testament, that it's as high as the heavens. You can't, as it were, measure it. The God who is infinite has an infinite supply of mercy. And so when you read about God's mercy, both in the Old and New Testament, you have different adjectives that are being used to tell you that it's great, it's big enough. So great is His mercy toward them that fear, in verse 11 says. Psalm 86 and verse 5 says, For Thou, Lord, art plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. He's plenteous in mercy. There's plenty of it. You can't exhaust it. This is a well that won't run dry. You need it today? Fine, but you're going to need it tomorrow. There's plenty of it for you. In verse 4 of Ephesians 2, we already said that God is rich in mercy. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it speaks about His abundant mercy. In Psalm 57 and verse 10, it says that His mercy is great under the heavens. His mercy is plenteous. His mercy is great. His mercy is rich. His mercy is abundant. How many different ways can the Scripture tell us that God's mercy is enough for us? And yet oftentimes we test God's mercy by the failure of man's mercy. We see someone and we say this person is not merciful, and we imply that God therefore is not merciful either. And what a false implication that is. There is enough mercy to face the misery of our sins. And there's plenty of sins to face. And yet His mercy is great enough for that. In Psalm 130, verse 7, it says, "For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption." Plenteous redemption. It's flowing from His mercy. And whatever we need for our iniquities, there is mercy coming from God to help us in that realm. But there's also enough mercy to face the calamities of our situations. In James 5, in verse 11, it says, "Ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Here he's speaking of Job. And he's saying, you have seen how the Lord ended with Job. He was very pitiful and full of tender mercy toward Job. And now that's being brought to our attention, that we might know that in any situation, in any calamity that falls us, that the Lord has mercy to govern that. There's enough mercy to face the hostility of sinners. There's enough mercy to face the enmity of Satan. God's mercy is big enough. It's big enough for the individual. It's big enough for the family. It's big enough for the church. It's big enough for the denomination. It's big enough for the nation. God's mercy is big enough. And yet how often we don't come to rest in it or trust in it. A.W. Pink says time would fail to tell of His preserving, sustaining, pardoning, supplying mercy. Unto His own, God is the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. It's big enough tonight for all of our needs. But the third thing I'd point out to you tonight is that the mercy of God, not just merely how it functions and the fact that it is full enough to meet your need, but that the mercy of God is faithful. The faithfulness of God's mercy. This answers the question, will it last? Tonight we have seen that it's big enough for whatever trial we have. But will it be there tomorrow? Will it be there a week from now? Will it be there when we come to the end of our life and we're about to cross over the Jordan? Will it be there for us then? We have here given to us in verse 17 this statement, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him and unto His children, and His righteousness unto His children's children." The first part of this verse reminds us, does it not, of Psalm 90. This is the way God is described. God is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 and verse 2. If God is from everlasting to everlasting, and mercy is a part of God, then His mercy must be from everlasting to everlasting. And David is recounting this as one of the great benefits that he has received. His mercy is day after day there for His people. And one of the ways it's described is what we have here this evening. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. It has no beginning, it has no end. Think of that. If He is going to show you mercy forever, then you're going to live forever because He's going to show it to you. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. But there's another way that God speaks about His faithfulness in connection with His mercy. This word mercy is often parallel with the word for truth or faithfulness. The Puritans used to think of this as a hendiades. The word truth or faithfulness is combined with mercy to form one idea. So that you have two words coming together to form one idea, that's what the word hendiades actually means. One through two. Mercy then is combined with the second word, and the second word is modifying mercy, indicating that God's mercy is faithful or continuous. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you see mercy being joined together with truth. I said to you that verse 8 comes from Exodus chapter 34. That's only part of the verse. There is in Exodus chapter 34 this combination of the word mercy with truth, meaning God's mercy will be there day after day after day, and you need that. It's not enough that we had mercy yesterday if we don't have it tomorrow. We need mercy every day that we're here below. And if He were to remove His mercy and keep it from us, we would perish. His mercy is parallel with His faithfulness, meaning that His faithfulness and mercy are there morning by morning every day. A.W. Tozer said, "Forever His mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion." There's a third way that the Old Testament speaks of the fact that God's mercy is faithful. We find that in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. There Jeremiah says, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." They are new every morning. Now, I don't know that when you're reading through the book of Jeremiah, you can sense that every day that comes to your attention in Jeremiah's prophecy, there is new mercy. But Jeremiah says there was. I don't know that even Jeremiah could have seen the new mercy every morning that he arose and faced the difficulties there in the nation of Israel. But Lamentations 3 is written after a 50-year ministry. Lamentations 3 is written after the city has been destroyed. Lamentations 3 is written after every one of the enemies that attacked Jeremiah have been removed. God told him at the beginning of His prophecy that there would be great difficulties and that men would come against them and men would try to destroy him. And as you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, that's exactly what happened. And now Jeremiah can see the ruins of Jerusalem, perhaps smell the smoke of the burning timber. And Jeremiah, in that condition, he thinks back on those 50 years of ministry, longer than 50 years of ministry, and he says, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning." Fresh every morning. Well, tomorrow there's fresh mercy for you. Day after that, there's fresh mercy. I don't know how it's going to reveal itself, but there's fresh mercy. His compassion is great. His faithfulness is great. He's not going to forsake His mercy to His people. And you have the word mercy in verse 22, and then you have the word compassion. That's the same word for tender mercy that we find in Psalm 103. He has crowned you with this. It's not going to leave your head. He is never going to stop viewing me as a vessel of mercy. Never going to do it. And so we find David telling us that His mercy continues on and on and on. It never ceases. We come to the New Testament, and certainly the New Testament is full of God's mercy. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told that our Lord is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's upon a throne and he's interceding. And verse 16 says, therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The one upon the throne is showing mercy. And you have need. I have need this evening. I think sometimes the Lord makes us to have need so that we might continually see how big and how glorious His mercy is. Your need today might not be what your need was yesterday, but you have needs. And the Lord wants us to bring our needs to Him in prayer, that those needs might be answered and we might obtain the mercy that is needed and the grace that is needed to help in time of need. Two blind men outside the city of Jericho cried when Jesus went by, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Their eyes were blind. But spiritually, their eyes were beginning to open. They knew that the one walking by could help them. They knew and cried unto him because they recognized that he was truly the son of David, heir to the throne. Well, Jesus spoke to them and made them focus more clearly on what he was to do for them. It was not mercy in general, but specific mercy that they needed to change an aspect of their life so that they could recognize what God had done and give him praise. Well, tonight you and I have need of mercy, but be specific when you're asking for that mercy to be shown, so that when the answer comes, you can say, this is my God who is answering my prayer, my need for mercy, my need for grace. He is showing that to me in a fresh demonstration of His mercy. If we rest in God's or Christ's mercy, we will, number one, make God's mercy something that we pray for. This is what our Lord is telling us here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. It's one of those benefits that David was recounting, and it comes to us in response to prayer. We seek Him for more mercy. We need more mercy each day that we live. We seek Him for that mercy. We call upon Him, and He's not stingy. He's not up there saying, all right, I'll answer the prayers of someone else, but I'm not going to answer your prayers. No, if you're one of God's people, if your sins are under the blood, then mercy crowns your head. You are a vessel of mercy, and He will give you that mercy as you need it. God's mercy also makes us worship, does it not? As we see the greatness of God and His mercy on the cross, doesn't it make us stand back and worship Him for His mercy? Joseph Addison wrote, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. We worship. This is what David is doing in this psalm. He's worshiping. He's saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord and forget not all His benefits. What do you do when you're blessing God? You're not putting upon God blessing. He does that for us. He gives us benefits. That's what He does for us. But what we do for Him is praise Him. That's the blessing we give to God. We praise Him. We worship Him for all the mercies that we have received. God's mercies, therefore, makes us thankful. We're thankful for the many mercies that have truly been bestowed upon us as His people. God's mercies also make us obedient. We serve the Lord because He has shown us mercy. We reflect His merciful character to the world round about us. Fifthly, God's mercy also, I believe, makes us evangelistic. The message of mercy to those in misery is a message that we need to give to others because it was given to us. God's mercy makes us evangelistic. Not like Jonah. When you come to Jonah at the end, chapter 4, Jonah is upset that those in Nineveh have repented and that God did not judge the sinners in Nineveh. He was upset with that. Now, the sinners in Nineveh were truly great sinners. I'm not going to go through some of the wickedness that they did to those that they conquered. It is truly an abomination, much like the terrorists of our day and things that they have done to people. But here was a people that repented. Probably 120,000 that repented. And Jonah was angry, and he says, isn't this what I said before when you came to me and gave me the command to go to Tarsus? I knew that this was the kind of God you were. And Jonah then quotes verse 8 of our psalm. He quotes Exodus 34, the statement about God. I knew that you were merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, and that is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. Here's a man in his preaching saw the greatest revival among the Gentiles probably the world has ever seen. And he was the poorest specimen of preaching that perhaps the world has ever seen. It's not a word of mercy in his message. It was just 40 days, none of us shall be overthrown. It was all judgment. And yet God's Spirit moved and He brought conviction on their hearts and they sued for peace with God and they desired mercy from God and God showed it to them. And now after the mercy has been shown to them, He's upset. He's upset. Isn't that what I said to you, Lord? The reason why I didn't go to Nineveh and I made my way to Tarsus. Isn't that what I said? This is what you're like. This is what you showed Moses. This is what David believed. And I knew this would be the salvation, result in the salvation of sinners. Tonight, we're not like Jonah. You and I have received His mercy. And we love to tell people about what He's done for us and what He can do for them if they would repent and believe. If they, like the Ninevites, would turn from their sins and come and embrace God, God would, in their repentance, show them mercy and forgiveness and kindness if they would repent. Well, Jonah took these attributes of God the wrong way. Tonight, this becomes one of the biggest motivations to us as believers for going after sinners. Now, I do not know tonight who God's elect are. Nor do you. But we go after sinners with the knowledge that God is going to use our efforts to bring men and women, boys and girls to Himself in salvation. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I'm glad that when Paul wrote his letters, he included a lot of truth about his own walk with the Lord. And it's not just doctrine, it's doctrine in the life of Paul. And he's constantly telling us about himself as he writes letters. And this letter, the last that he wrote to Timothy, says a lot about Paul and his labors. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 9. He says, wherein I suffer trouble. What is he speaking about wherein? Well, he just spoke of the gospel. In the gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, not even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul didn't know who the elect were. He went into every city understanding that if he preached the gospel to every individual, the elect would hear that gospel and they would come to Christ. And he says, I am willing to endure everything in order that they might hear the gospel and come to Christ. I'm willing to go to jail. Perhaps some of the elect are in jail. Or perhaps they're the jail keepers like in Philippians. Or perhaps they're part of Caesar's household. And the only way I can get to those that are in Caesar's household is to be chained between two guards in a Roman prison. Paul says, I am willing to do that in order that everyone might hear the gospel and the elect might be brought in. Tonight, I don't know who the elect are. But I know that if you take this message about God's mercy and grace to the world, He will bring them in. He will bring them in. We probably won't see 120,000 saved at one time like Jonah did. But it tells us that God could save that many. in some of our major cities. He could bring a multitude in, even through poor preaching, even through instruments that have a poor attitude. He can bring them in. Tonight, if you believe deeply upon God's mercy, one of the things that ought to flow from your heart is that others would hear of that mercy and grace and seek the Lord for it. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.